In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse number 17. And may the Lord bless us as we consider these verses tonight. Says Paul, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And we trust and pray God blesses these verses to us tonight. This section, I'm sure you've noticed, is about Paul's care for the believers in the church at Thessalonica. In the early chapters, you've already seen this, and chapter 2 is much about it, and I've chosen to read these few verses at the end of chapter 2 because clearly they link with the first section of chapter 3. When you read that word, wherefore, it inevitably throws you back on what's just gone before. And the story is, as far as I can work out, is that this chapter is about three things. First of all, it's about Paul's anxiety for the Thessalonian believers, about what had happened to them and how they reacted to it. So, from 2 verse 17 through to chapter 3 verse 5, it's about Paul's anxiety for the believers. He was anxious about how they had borne up to afflictions and trials that came their way. Then verse 6 begins with the word now, so he's not now looking at the past, he's thinking about the present, and in the present we read about his relief that all these anxieties were really without foundation, and he's relieved to find that the believers in Thessalonica have stood up to the test and are continuing in the work and ways of God. Their steadfastness has brought great comfort and relief to Paul after all his anxiety. So we've had a section about the past, a middle section about the present, and you're not surprised when I tell you that the last three verses, 11 through to 13, are more about the future, and it's about Paul's confidence in their future progress. They've stood up to the trials of the past. They brought Paul great relief and encouragement in the present. But he still looks on ahead, as we've been doing tonight, thinking about the coming of the Lord. And you're not surprised that both at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of this chapter 3, the coming of our Lord is mentioned. And Paul, as he concludes this section, is talking about his confidence in their future, the future progress that they will make, even in view of the Lord's coming again. So that's how I would divide up the chapter. It's not necessary always to divide up chapters because we look at them as a whole, but it may help us tonight just to look at these three sections of our chapter. The background, as you know, is in Acts 17. The early verses of Acts 17 describes how Paul went to Thessalonica and how there was indeed much opposition to the gospel and much suffering for the Thessalonians and for him, so much so that he had to escape quickly to Berea. And after he was in Berea, perhaps for a short time, he had to escape again and move on to Athens. And in fact, that's what verse 1 tells us about. At Athens, he was there with, first of all, Timothy and Silas. But after a few weeks away, probably only a few weeks, maybe a month or two, but after a few weeks away, Paul is concerned about how these new believers at Thessalonica are coping. Remember, they were saved out of a heathen background. There might have been a few Jews among them, but largely they were saved out of a heathen background. And all this thing about Christ and what he has done and what he can do for those who trust him, this thing about being gathered into a church fellowship, which we take for granted, we're accustomed to it, but for them it was very new. And Paul's wondering. I would almost say Paul's worrying about how these believers are coping. So he decides that he himself would stay at Athens and would send Timothy, his friend, his colleague, he'd send Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the believers were getting on. And so our first section, verses 1 to 6 or so, is about Timothy's mission. Timothy going to Thessalonica to see how the believers are faring. But it's really all about Paul's care for them. You will notice maybe in chapter 2 that when Paul was with them, he didn't so much act as an apostle with authority. Verse 6 he says, we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but rather he says he acted as a nursing mother with a heart full of love and gentleness for them. And further down in verse 11 he says he acted as a responsible father with a mind full of concern and care for them. And it's really from that point that this concern and care of Paul is demonstrated in what he now writes about. So you have it in chapter 2, it's continued in chapter 3, and we're going to look at some of these things now. First of all then, Timothy's mission. Paul sent him, and it meant that Paul was going to be left alone at Athens. Now it's not that Paul worried about being alone, but you know, if you have a good colleague with you and that colleague is taken away for whatever reason, you really miss that colleague. And Paul missed Timothy. But his concern for the believers in Thessalonica was so deep that he didn't mind being left at Athens. But I think it's with some poignancy that he adds the last word in our verse 1, alone, alone. He wasn't at all selfish. He was selfless. And he realized that the believers in Thessalonica needed Timothy more than he did. And so he sent Timothy on this mission, this fact-finding mission, this mission to encourage the believers to see how they were bearing up. Let's look at this section. Timothy's mission. Was he qualified for such a work? Well, let's see what the Bible says about him, because his qualifications are listed for us in verse 2. Notice he's called a brother, number 1. Then he's called a servant of God, number 2. And thirdly, he's called a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. These, I submit to you, are good qualifications for anyone who goes to seek out the welfare of other believers. A brother. That's his relationship with them. Timothy is not going as somebody who is superior to them, who is patronizing towards them. He's going to meet these Thessalonian believers as a brother. And isn't it good when we, whether in a situation like this or any other assembly situation, remember that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no hierarchy. There is no one better or inferior than the other. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Number 1 then, Timothy was a brother. How nice to be known as a brother or as a sister. Secondly, we read he is a minister, or better in our word, he's a servant of God. The word minister sometimes gets official connotations, but it simply is a servant. And this tells us not so much now about his relationship with the believers, but about his responsibility to God. He was, in a sense, serving the Thessalonian believers. In another sense, he was serving his colleague, the Apostle Paul. But all the time, he was a servant of God. And his responsibility as that servant was to God. Yes, in a way, he was responsible to Paul to bring back a report, and we'll deal with that shortly. But his first and foremost and ultimate responsibility was to God. So there was Timothy, travelling from Athens to Thessalonica. If you want to find the distance, you'll need to check on the map to see, because I've forgotten. But I always like to give folks something extra to do, so you can find that out for yourself. But however far it was, there he went. To serve God. To serve God. And again, we can apply this to ourselves and remember that whatever it is we are given to do, and we've been reminded already in prayer that God has given us all different things to do. We're not all the same. We're not meant all to be the same. We're all meant to be different. And we all have something that we can do for the Lord, serving Him. Very often by serving Him, we serve each other, and that's important. But ultimately, our responsibility in service is to God. Then there's a third qualification that Timothy has. He's our fellow labourer, says Paul, in the gospel of Christ. So as a brother, it was his relationship with these believers. As a servant, it was responsibility to God. As a fellow labourer, I like that word, fellow labourer, fellowship, you know. He has cooperation with others who serve. Cooperation in particular with the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul says, and notice that in the beginning of this epistle, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. There are at least three of them united. And Timothy is known as a fellow labourer. I suppose in our way of thinking, we would tend to put Paul at the top. And in one sense, he was given a greater responsibility than any of the others, for he was a sent apostle of the Lord Jesus. As far as I can make out, neither Timothy nor Silas had that status. But Paul doesn't say that I'm their boss. He says Timothy is a fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ along with me. Fellowship is precious, whether it be as labourers, workers, soldiers, and all these other things you read in the New Testament. How precious is Christian fellowship? So here's the man that was sent. These are his qualifications. Can I be personal and say I hope that in some way these would be my qualifications too? I don't pretend to be any more than what God has made me. But as I read the Word of God, it comes to me first before it comes to you, and I say to myself, are these my qualifications for being here and at our leaving tonight? Then we read in verse 2, about his motives. We've noted his qualifications. What are his motives? His motives are to establish you and to comfort you. These are worthy motives when you go to serve God, that you want to establish the believers and to comfort them concerning their faith. Establish them in God's ways. As I said before, these were folk recently saved out of heathendom, as we would call it, so out of a Gentile background where paganism was the norm. But he wants them to be established in the truth of God and in the ways of God. That's his motive. Not to make them followers of men, but to make them followers of God. And along with establishing them, he wants to comfort them. He's not going to be harsh. He's not going to lay down the law. He's going to comfort them. And I would think that the way we think about this is he wants to comfort them from the Word of God. He could comfort them personally, because Timothy himself had a fair experience of Christian life. But the comfort ultimately comes from God. He is the God of all comfort. And so Timothy's motives were to establish and to comfort God's people. I would link that to my motives as well. Then in verse 3, we've described his ministry. Verse 3 tells us the kind of things he would do. He says in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that you were appointed thereunto. And it continues in verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So what was his ministry? His ministry was that they would not be moved away, overwhelmed by these afflictions, he calls them. Or in verse 4, he calls them tribulations. Now, by anybody's measure, afflictions and tribulations are not the kind of things we would choose. But actually, again, generally speaking, those of us who live in this country don't know a lot about that. But there are believers tonight in other countries who are suffering afflictions very severely. There are believers in other countries who are suffering tribulations very really. And as we think of them, well, our prayer ministry at least should be out towards them, that they would be unmoved by these afflictions, and that they would be stabilized in the work and ways of God. Because, as verse 3 and 4 tells us, we shouldn't be at all surprised that afflictions and tribulations accompany Christianity. It is a fact, as you know, in the Bible, that we are called not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And although the big bad sufferings largely escape us in this country, the fact remains that none of us can be true Christians, can be true witnesses for our Lord, can live in this world that more and more is getting dark and dismal and wicked, without somehow or other suffering for it. So that was his ministry. And then before we're finished with this section up to verse 5 tells us about the opposition that was there all the time. The opposition came in the form of people rising up against the believers and hurting them and annoying them and opposing them. But really verse 5 tells us that the opposition came from the one who is called the tempter. Paul was concerned lest by any means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. It was possible for these young believers to be tempted by the devil, and they wouldn't lose their salvation if they were truly saved, but they would lose the joy and benefit of their Christianity. The tempter. Notice, by the way, that he's also referred to back in chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, I wanted to come to you once and again, but Satan hindered us. So he's called the tempter. He's called Satan. You also know he's called the devil. And he is the one who is behind every opposition to Christ, to Christians, and to the Word of God and the gospel message. There's a subtle difference in these three things. When we think about the tempter, and the context of verse 5 tells us this, the tempter, that reminds us of his technique openly here on earth. He tries to tempt people on earth. He did that in the Garden of Eden. And to do so, he made himself very appealing to our first parents. But of course, he still does that. He makes himself, he makes his offer very appealing to men and women today, whether it's men and women who are still lost and in their sins, or even to Christians when we are tempted. The tempter is his technique openly on earth to hurt God's people, to hinder God's cause. Satan, the word means the adversary. Satan means the adversary. And you'll probably remember some verses in the Bible that tell us this. 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 gives him his three names, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. The word Satan means the adversary, our great enemy, the great enemy of God and man. The devil, diabolos is the Greek word, if I can pronounce it right, really means the accuser, the accuser. So whereas the tempter describes his technique, which he uses openly here on earth, these other two words, our adversary and our accuser, describe his tactics behind the scenes, even in God's presence. He would accuse the believers. He would oppose them in every possible way. And he and his minions, which apparently from the Bible are many, would in any way possible hinder and oppose the work of God and the ways of God. We can't see that. It's behind the scenes. We're aware of his temptings. We're aware of them. But behind the scenes, he's our adversary. He's our accuser. He's the devil and Satan. And what can we do about it? Of ourselves, nothing. But in Christ, we face a foe who is strong but defeated ultimately. And through the power of Christ, we can overcome, whether it be our temptations in the world or the oppositions behind the scene. So that's the first section of our chapter. Paul's anxiety about the past and Timothy's mission to put these anxieties at rest. And now we'll turn to the second section, where we look at Timothy's return and the report he brought back and the great relief that Paul received there at present with the report that Paul, that day Timothy brought. So verse 6 says, Timothy came from you to us, and listen, he brought us good tidings of your faith and love. That was good news, wasn't it? You know the proverb that says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And for Paul, this was good news. This was real refreshing. He brought news about, well, three things: their faith, their love, and their desire to see him. Paul longed to see them, but how glad he was to notice that this was not one-way traffic. This was reciprocated. They desired to see him. They'd not forgotten about him. So first, verse 6, the good news. Then verse 7, the result of that good news is that he was comforted. He was relieved of that stress that had been his as a result of his enforced absence from them. How good when somebody can come to you with a report that relieves your mind, that shows you that those fears that you maybe had were really groundless, and that God in his grace has taken care of the situation. It's not always that way. Sometimes inevitably you get news that's not good news. But Paul got good news as Timothy came back with his great report from Thessalonica. But what was the outcome of that? The good news in verse 6, the comfort and relief in verse 7. Now look at verse 8 and 9. It leads Paul into deep thanksgiving for the joy that he has from them. What thanks can we render again to God, again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. He was thanking God for his joy. His joy in the believers. I'm sure Paul never stopped thanking God for his joy in Christ, and we should be the same. But how thankful we should be as well for other believers who bring these feelings of joy and pleasure to us in Christ as we think of God's work, not only in our own souls or even in our own localities, but in other places. And at a prayer meeting like we've had this evening, how good just to be reminded that God is working in other places as well as Fife. And although we're most concerned about where we are and as we are and have great local responsibilities and realistic things that we seek to do, it's great to have joy when we hear of God working among others in other places. So he was full of thanksgiving. But then verse 10 tells us not only did he have thanksgiving, but at night and day he was praying exceedingly. So he was praying, what was he praying for? That we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's praying that this obstacle that was there before that didn't let him get there would be removed, and that renewal of the contact with them would be real. Notice what he says about his prayers. These words challenge me. He says he was praying exceedingly. Says to, or at least the words mean, he was praying constantly, night and day. He was praying specifically. It wasn't just a general kind of prayer, Lord bless them. It was specifically that he might indeed be able to see them again. He's praying productively, I think, because he's looking for that which would perfect their faith. It wasn't that their faith in Christ was weak. It's rather that their development of their faith in Christian living had a bit to go, as all of ours has. And so Paul is praying exceedingly. That means constantly, specifically, productively. Or to use another word that James uses in his epistle, you know it, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah, he was a man like us, but he prayed earnestly. May the Lord give us prayers like that. Right then, two sections down, one to go and a short one at the end. What will we say about that? Well, number one was Timothy's mission and its result. Number two was Timothy's return and his report. Number three, Timothy's not mentioned now. It's Paul's own benediction to these believers. And it's really about their future. He looked back, he looked at the present, now he's looking to the future. And in these last three verses, 11 to 13, you see how much confidence Paul had in their future, both their immediate future and their distant future at the coming of the Lord. So as to their immediate future, verse 11, he's praying, he's hoping, he's actually stating that the Lord will actually direct his way to them again. He wants the barrier of distance to be removed. Remember he said back in chapter 22, verse 18, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. He put that barrier in the road and he didn't get there. He's praying, he's hoping, he's saying that I hope that barrier will soon be removed and I'll get to see you again. Now, just in passing, I don't think we could prove that he actually got there again. There's no record in Scripture that he did get back to Thessalonica. Maybe he did, but there's no record that he did. But anyway, that was his wish, that was his hope, that the difficulties, the barriers would be removed and he'd get back to see these dear believers. And then in verse 12, he's another benediction, he's another thought in his mind, and it is that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love for each other. So it's about affection among the believers that he's saying is important. And he wants that to, notice the words, increase and abound. It's not that it wasn't there, it was there, but he says, I really would want your love for one another, and indeed your love for all men, so that would be for believers and non-believers too. I want your love to increase. I want you to abound. In other words, where he wanted the barriers removed in verse 11, he now wants the limits removed in verse 12. The limits to our love. I think if we are brutally honest, as we sometimes should be, we like some people better than others. But according to Scripture, we shouldn't love some people more than others, if it's God's love that's in our souls. And also we are expected to love each other in Christ, to love the brethren, to love the saints. But our love shouldn't stop there. Our love should reach out to others as well. Even, said the Lord Jesus, to loving your enemies. Now there's a challenge. So that's the second thing. He's hoping his confidence that their affection will go on increasing more and more. And actually, if I just flick over the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is saying, I'm bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So his prayer was answered. But that prayer, that wish, is valid for us here tonight. In the last verse, there are two things. He's also hoping, wanting, seeking that their holiness would be established. Their holiness. In other words, not just barriers removed for distance, and not just limits removed to their love, but faults removed from their lives. Now, we all have faults. Let's not make any mistake about that. We've all got our faults. Some are more obvious than others, but we've all got them. But Paul here is saying he wants the saints to be established unblameable in holiness. Now there's a challenge for you. Unblameable in holiness. And actually, whoever's looking at chapter 4 next week will maybe notice that some of these faults are itemized in the first part of chapter 4. To do with morality, to do with industry, to do with fairness among God's people. These are some of the things that would spoil and ruin our holiness. So here in verse 13, he's seeking them to be keen on holiness. And at the very end of verse 13, he's saying, I want your sanctification to be complete. But he says it actually won't be complete until a certain event happens. And it's that event that's been in our minds already tonight. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be unblameable in holiness. We're aiming for it now, but it will only be complete. We will only be perfectly what God wants us to be when our work on earth is finished, when the Lord comes to take us home. It will be complete at the rapture. We'll get glorified bodies. They'll even be complete as God wants them to be. But our souls and our spirits too will be made what God wants them to be when at last our Lord Jesus comes again. You know that verse? Paul said to another church, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So the rapture of the saints is going to bring another great benefit to every believer. They'll be perfect. They'll be like Christ. And that will be displayed one day, not at the rapture, but at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. You know this happens, doesn't you? He comes to take us to heaven. And then perhaps after 7 years or so, he comes back to earth with all his saints. And says Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he will be glorified in all his saints, and we will return with him. And from that point in chapter 3, you jump to the second section in chapter 4, where Paul speaks about those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. We'll be brought back again, perfect in Christ, with glorified bodies, to be admired in Christ and for Christ's sake, and then to reign with him over this sad world that has rejected him. So we have a great prospect, do we not? And until the Lord comes, may these few verses of 1 Thessalonians 3 challenge us and encourage us to be more of what God wants each one of us to be, for his name's sake and for his glory. May the Lord bless his word to us all tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the reading of thy word, for these verses that have been before us with their challenge and with their stimulus and with their encouragement. And we pray that we may leave this meeting tonight truly encouraged and blessed and helped as we make our way through this dark world until our Lord comes again. Before we close, we again pray for all those mentioned earlier in the meeting, individuals, some of whom are tried and afflicted and persecuted, others who are lonely and sad and in pain and in loneliness. We commend them to thy grace. And pray again for the furtherance of the gospel here in this county of Fife and throughout the world. Bless all those who tonight are taking thy word to others. And may there be many who will hear and believe and accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. So we thank thee and we worship thee and we bow down before thee and ask a blessing as we part. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.